North Rock Podcast.
Good morning. So we start a new sermon series, the Season of Miracles, and this is the first Sunday of Advent. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but it basically, in the Christian calendar, it demarcates the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. So if you look around at the walls here, you're going to see traditional words that get ascribed to the Advent season. I want to just take a moment to shout out our creative team under our pastor, Melissa. Not only everything up here, but also that. It's really remarkable. By the way, I'm just going to do this. If you're interested in exercising some of your creativity and want to be on a creative team, talk to Melissa over here, okay? This is the kind of thing you get to do all the time. Okay. Advent is a season in which you anticipate the coming of Jesus. Advent literally means coming. And so you anticipate the coming of Jesus. And as a church, we anticipate not only how he came 2,000 years ago, but how he is coming into our lives today and how he will come again. Within that, we want to have a conversation about this season that is Advent and how it points towards his coming through the miraculous. All throughout the Old and New Testament, you find stories of God's activity, his engagement in our lives, in the lives of his people, as a sign and foretaste of what's to come. And so we want to explore what is the very, what do these miracles signify? And so this sermon, I've been thinking about what is the nature of miracles? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I hadn't really thought about it much. What makes a miracle a miracle? And so I want us to consider that together. Like, what is it? What is the part of the recipe, the components of what makes a miracle? So before we do that, let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you act in this way, that you come in this kind of way as a human, as one of us. And you reveal and disclose yourself to us in Jesus, the man who is the Son of God. And so we pray that we would not just see, but believe, and that we'd worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Angelic appearances, celestial signs, the birth of God, the stories told during the holiday season are accounts of fundamentally miraculous events. That if they really did occur, are evidence of a world beyond human experience. And yet, it's kind of hard to get our heads around them. Where is the intersection between God's activity and our faith? In his seminal work, Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky, through the narrator, comments on how difficult it is for someone who doesn't believe to actually then engage in and receive the miraculous. He says this, it is not miracles that make a realist turn to religion. Did you get that? Miracles don't drive you towards faith. A true realist, if he is an unbeliever, will always find the strength and ability not to believe in a miracle. And if faced with a miracle as undeniable fact, he will sooner believe or disbelieve his own senses than admit that the fact. And if he does admit it, he will admit it as a natural fact hitherto unknown to him. In a realist, faith does not arise from a miracle, but the miracle from faith. So how does this get played out? Have you ever had a conversation with someone who just doesn't believe something that you think to hold to be true? And no matter how much evidence you produce or how much you try to persuade, it's just not going to happen. It's almost like for them to get from one place to the next is a miraculous thing. There's a really great movie that talks about miracles and faith and getting from coming to believe something that's unbelievable. And it goes by the name of Miracle on 34th Street. Watch this. So, Mrs. Walker is what Dostoevsky would describe as a realist. No matter how much evidence is brought before her, she doesn't believe in this Santa Claus stuff that Kris Kringle is spouting. So, how is she going to get to a place? So, what is he left to do? How does he prove himself? I'd like to suggest that the truth, you can't argue a realist into a place of faith and belief in something that they've already written off. The truth has to just prove itself. In the Bible, we have what are called signs. Signs and wonders all throughout the Old and New Testament. And they function as a means by which pointing to the truth of God and what God has done in amongst his people. Scattered throughout those, the stories of God's work with God's with his people are all these miraculous tellings. One of them, one of the earliest ones, comes in Isaiah chapter 7. And it has to do with the foretelling of a miraculous birth. Let me read this for you. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel." Now, a little backstory or background to this. Ahaz was the king of Judah in the south when there were two kingdoms in the Palestinian area, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel in the north was under a lot of pressure by the empire Assyria. Assyria was going to overtake them, and they had allied themselves with Syria and other neighboring nations to kind of create a resistance to this oncoming threat from Assyria. And they wanted to pressure Judah to join in, the kingdom of Judah, to join in with their kind of treaty of defense. But Ahaz didn't want to do that. In fact, he decided, "I'm going to go and ally myself with the empire, Assyria, instead. They look like the big boys on the block." In the midst of all this, God sends Ahaz a prophet in Isaiah who says to him, "Trust God above all others. Trust God. He will provide for you. Ask of him a sign." And Ahaz says, "I won't ask that question. I won't ask. I will not put God to the test trying to sound holy." But already he's put his trust in some other empire. Do you see that? Okay. So that's why Isaiah then gets frustrated and says, "Okay, well, regardless of whether you will ask, God's going to provide a sign for you." And we read in verse 14, that promise, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, here's my question. What are we to make of the miraculous? A miracle we could define simply as a special divine action, God acting in our lives, in human history. It doesn't necessarily have to violate the laws of nature. Actually, whether or not the event can be understood as historical or scientific is really actually beside the point. We don't need it to be supernatural. It just needs to be an act of God. Craig Keener puts it this way. Miracles are meant to be a foretaste of the kingdom, or samples of what the promised future will look like. That's why God gives us signs, to point the way. The Hebrew word nes means sign and is related to the word for banner or flag. Think of Moses in the Bible who turns away from tending his sheep to look at the burning bush. A nes, a sign, causes someone to turn their eyes away from the mundane and toward the extraordinary. A miracle is a sign. It's an event that signifies the act of God in history on our behalf, doing something that we couldn't do for ourselves. It's this narrative context of God's way with his people. Miracles, then, can be understood as God's way of interrupting the status quo and disrupting the order of things. When you ask for a miracle, what are you asking God to do? You're asking God to act and disrupt, change, make a difference right now. take this thing that was going one direction and move it in a different direction. Things have gotten out of my control, beyond my scope, my power. God, I need you to act in my life. God disrupts in history. Now, when we talk about miracles, we can make a mistake, and that's fall into the trap, and that's in the fall into the trap of trying to explain the miraculous. Here's what I mean by that. A lot of times, we feel that the miraculous is so unfathomable that we need to find a rational explanation to explain the miraculous events. You see this a lot with what goes on with Old and New Testament studies, where we try to explain scientifically or naturally the miraculous things that we see happening, like the parting of the Red Sea or the star that resides over Jesus at his birth. Now, it's not to say that there aren't natural or scientific explanations for these things. That's not what I'm arguing. But I'm kind of arguing to say, hey, if we give in to the temptation of always trying to explain, then we explain the miraculous away. This is what Karl Barth says when it talks about the significance of the crisis that comes when we encounter a miracle. See, a miracle is an event that one can only reject, only declare to be impossible and absurd, or only believe. Anything that softens or removes this either or disrupts the concept of miracles. An explained miracle is obviously a miracle no longer. Think about that. Even if they do so in a more sophisticated way than those who explain a miracle, it is no longer exposed to rejection. It no longer has to be believed. Those who explain a miracle, even if they do so more sophisticated way than we usually find among rationalists, are simply showing thereby that they do not want to have to decide between rejection and belief. Here's my point with this. An event that is explained as coming from any source other than the divine is obviously, by definition, not a miracle. While the event may be explained through other means, it ceases to be a miracle precisely because it is not accompanied by faith. So, what makes a miracle? What are the components? What's the recipe? Right? We always want the recipe. Here's my recipe for a miracle as I've been thinking about this. One, an divinely enacted event. God acts. God does something. God intervenes. Two, partnered with, along with, human faith. When those two mix, the result is a miracle. Okay? So it's not simply that God acts. God is always acting. But when God acts and we don't recognize it through eyes of faith, is it a miracle? Likewise, you can have all the faith in the world, but if God doesn't act, it can't be a miracle. So the equation then looks something like this. Divine act plus faith equals a miracle. I was at a recent event on Wednesday, CPR, Colorado Public Radio, they host this Christmas or holiday special every year, full of music and interviews, and it's kind of a live radio show thing, and my wife went to it, and there was a woman, a Jewish woman, who was sharing the story related to Hanukkah and the miraculous lights, and she testified with her life and in her song of the miracles that God does. And when she was interviewed by Ryan Warner, who I think has some Jewish background himself, he asked the question. He said, "I see all the miracles in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, Moses and all that other stuff, but I don't ever see that going on today." And she said, "Oh, I do. I see it all the time, in the birth of a baby, in the losing of 100 pounds after a lifetime of struggle with weight." She just started calling out all these different different aspects, in the receiving of a job after struggling and waiting for so long. And I thought to myself, gosh, she's onto something there. What she's basically saying is, even in the mundane, ordinary things of life, she sees God's purpose, divine interaction, involvement, engagement. And with eyes of faith, she sees it as a miracle, God's activity. Do you see? So this combination, divine act plus faith equals miracle. Let me show you how that this kind of bubbles up in the New Testament. See, in Mark chapter 6, it tells the story of Jesus going back to Nazareth, his hometown. Do you remember this story? How his neighbors and all his friends who had watched him grow up from a wee little lad, snot-nosed kid, now comes this prophet, and they don't believe. Here's how the story goes. "Is not this the carpenter," they said, "the son of Mary?" It's interesting that they say the son of Mary, not Joseph. "And brother of James and Joseph and the Judas and Simon? And are we not his sisters here with us? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could not do deeds of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief." So Mark 6 verse 5 points out this. Jesus could not do any miracles there or deeds of power except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, I think it is worth noting here, the emphasis is the reverse of what, in this passage, is the reverse of what we might expect. It is not that, one, a miracle occurs, and then, two, the people have subsequently to decide to reject or accept the miracle as such. That's not what goes on here. Rather, it is that the people of Nazareth have already taken offense at Jesus, have disbelieved him. And so he is constrained not to do any miracles except a few on account of the people's lack of faith. Now here, let me be clear. Faith is not the cause of a miracle, yet there is, in a very real sense, no miracle without faith. Now, here's my thing. Where there is no faith in the divine act, there can be, by definition, no miracle. For in order for there to be truly a miracle, divine act and faith must both be present. Mark is not saying that Jesus can't display some divine power or work. If that were true, his authority would be called entirely into question, and the lack of the faith of the people would be the kind of cause or the mitigating factor that prevents Jesus from acting. And this is not what's going on in this passage. On the contrary, the lack of faith in Jesus by the occupants of Nazareth mean that any divine action Jesus could or might do would fail to be recognized as a miracle. Anything he does would not be acknowledged as a miracle. Do you see? And miracles in the biblical story are always enacted by God as a witness, as a sign, at pointing the way to God's own glory. Okay, so here's the crux of the issue for me. Oftentimes, we look at miracles in a kind of quid pro quo or transactional way. That God does miracles in order to prove that he's true. And that's where I think we miss the mark. Let me invite you then to consider the mystery of Christmas. Think about the virgin birth that's described in Isaiah 7. And that we see evidence then in the life of Jesus through the Gospels. We do not come to know the virgin birth out of our own knowledge. There is no category to fit it in. It's a unique event. There's no explaining it. Try. But it becomes the object of our knowledge by its own power and not by ours. The truth proves itself. I'm going to ask you to bear with me here, but we're going to go deep, okay? Bart does something interesting in his kind of work on miracles, and he says this. Follow this along, and then I'll translate for you. The man Jesus of Nazareth is not the true Son of God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. On the contrary, because he is the true Son of God, and because this is an inconceivable mystery intended to be acknowledged as such, therefore, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, ready? Jesus, the man, is demonstrated as the Son of God, not because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, the miraculous. The miraculous don't prove he's the Son of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary because he is the Son of God. Do you see the difference? When we look at miracles as a causal thing, as a transactional thing, that as if they will prove the truthfulness of God in Christ, there's no explaining that. You can't argue that a person to that belief. But just like Kris Kringle, the truth proves itself, and you come to a knowledge of this truth because it is true. The virgin birth is a sign to the proud. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Remember that it's delivered to Ahaz, and it's a sign to all the arrogant that know too much to submit to the Lord's command. In such a context, should we really expect the virgin birth to be something explainable, something understandable? King Ahaz lives on today. See, when we are content with God at a distance, King Ahaz lives. When we dare not to ask the Lord for a sign because we wouldn't believe it anyway, so we won't even ask, King Ahaz lives. Ahaz is not interested in the miracle of Christmas. He is not interested in the mystery of Christmas. So when we hear the Christmas story, how do we hear it? I was reading through Bart's sermon that he delivered to some prisoners in Basel on Christmas Day. And he specifies a few options when asked that question, when he's asking that question, how do we hear Christmas story today? See, some of us, he says, might have missed it because they were distracted. Others of us, have heard it like a nice fairy tale, which they deeply question. Yet others will have cherished childhood memories, a wonderful Christmas sentiment which will never return. See, on our own, all of us respond to Christmas in one of these kinds of ways. But that's on our own. But when the angel of the Lord arrives, declaring unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, then we're confronted with the crisis of belief. Do we stick to the distractions, our questions, or nostalgic memories? Or do we really notice, do we pick up our eyes from the mundane and look at the extraordinary? Do we notice, and then do we get up and convert to it? So, in Miracle on 34th Street, Kris Kringle just lives his life. Something extraordinary is going on. Will Miss Walker notice? If it's just left up to her, I don't have a lot of faith in that story. But he's not going to give up that easily. See, you have to have Christmas is like having the framework, the eyes to see. You see what I'm saying? God is always active. God is always working. God is always intervening. But with eyes of faith, do we see it as such? And I suspect that on our own, we won't see it. But even faith, even eyes of faith, that is a gift. It's a miracle. That's God's working. And I suspect that in each of us, we're like his little test case. If he can win you and me over, then there's hope for the world. So this morning, in this Advent season, lift up your eyes. See the signs. Notice all the ways in which God is alive and at work in you and for your community, and believe in Jesus' name. Let's pray. God, thank you that you do this. You always show up in this kind of way, that you would pour out your life for us. It's a gift. It's a miracle. We pray to you, the God of miracles, to work your ways of wonder everywhere in our life. And we pray that we would have the faith to believe and that we'd testify, that we'd point, not so that the miracles would try to prove your truth, but that they would testify to you as true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship. This won't ever prove the truth, but it definitely points to it. It's our response of faith. And like we said, faith is a bit of a miracle in itself. It's God activity, his action in your life and your response. So if you feel like your faith is being stirred and that you want to respond, then I invite you to join in prayer this morning. Join us and take all that you know of who you are and offer it all that you know of who he is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. So receive this blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.